Good to see everyone's able to come back out tonight. A little rainy afternoon, but glad you're here. And let's go ahead and put these points up. Yeah. I hope I got in the right place. Some more good news that I wanted to announce that I talked to Von DeCipio following the service this morning in the back, and we thought that Nicole, she had been advised that she was going to have corrective surgery, and you've seen that in the bulletin, but she saw another doctor in the last couple of days, or maybe a couple of doctors in the last couple of days, and now they're thinking that no, she's progressing well, and she won't need that. So we've had a good bit of good news during the day, and that's good. Without further delay, let me get into the lesson. You may remember that, and you should have seen this before if you were here. I announced that I was going to be looking at, spend some time viewing and doing an overview, so to speak, of certain cultic religions. And I began with some of these points. I'm just going to run through them very quickly, some of these in the beginning, and then I'll focus on the last chart that you would have seen today. We're talking about salvation. Obviously, whenever man seeks a church or a religious leader, he is generally looking for salvation, and that will certainly be the case as we look at the first of these cultic religions tonight. Obviously, for man to meet the benefit of the grace of God, he has to meet the conditions of grace, and that's what the Bible teaches. He's going to have to therefore find God's grace like Noah did, and that would be the biblical precept or the way God approaches it. And there were three main points that I wanted to emphasize, and if you look at these, we did emphasize them. He's going to have to find God's grace through faith, where salvation is equally available to everyone. It can't be an exclusive religion. That's the mark of a cult, where you start excluding either many or most people. God is no respecter of persons. He's going to have to seek a faith that teaches salvation that's procured by meeting the conditions, and there are going to be works to do. And that might be something that people object to, but they're going to have to be works in order to procure or find that grace. And a faith that is completely and exclusively in Jesus. There is no other Savior. Peter made that clear in Acts 4 and verse 12 when he defended himself and John before the council. So we're going to emphasize Jesus, but we're going to find that these religions, these alternative cults that we look at, do not emphasize Jesus. Even if they believe in him, and in fact, all three of them will include Jesus, and I chose them for that reason, but without the proper emphasis upon him. Okay. I'm pressing it. There it goes. Yeah, I pressed it about a half dozen times. There we go. I don't know what's going on. Anyway. So we look at a number of passages. Maybe this thing will get in sync with me. But anyway, God has provided salvation by grace through faith. We emphasize that. I won't re-preach that. God has also, in the Bible, emphasized the preeminence of Jesus as the eternal God. And something we'll establish and look at tonight, or rather emphasize tonight, the only founder of the only acceptable religion. I'm going to emphasize that point. And also, God has told us in his word of the sufficiency of the Bible. I have in my hands up here, and I'll look at it, the Book of Mormon. And if you are presented with the Book of Mormon, and I was actually presented this one by some Mormon elders, it might very well read, and I've got several copies of this thing, but it might read the Book of Mormon, and as it says, you may not be able to see this, but you probably have seen it on television, another testament of Jesus Christ. Generally speaking, a Mormon would believe, he says, in this. And what he would have is the Book of Mormon and the Bible. He would say he believes in that, but we'll talk more about it. Not in tonight's lesson, but we'll talk more about the insufficiency of the Bible, especially in next week's lesson. But our religion has to have something that our religion must be a religion that emphasizes the sufficiency of the Bible itself. Now, as we continue to look at this, we understand that some will pervert the truth. We've said this before. We should neither be surprised by that, but we certainly shouldn't believe their perversion. Secondly, the nature, and the Bible says, the very nature of the last days, we live in those. The very nature of the last days is conducive to both false messiahs, that is, Christ, and cultic religions that crop up, usually following some false messiah. And a number of passages obviously emphasize that. And lastly, cultic religions appeal directly to the senses. They are more based on emotion than logic, and they are appealing generally, as 2 Peter 2, and you see that passage there emphasizes, 2 Peter 2 says, they're appealing to your lust, what you want. They satisfy that. They are a religion that appears to satisfy salvation as well as give you what you want. So you've got a religion getting what you want, and at the same time, you might as well say it like this, getting what you want here in this life and in the one to come. And cults prey upon that. Now, having said all of that, we said there were certain characteristics of cultic religions. I'll slow down a little bit. With each one, each of any cult you look at, and we'll look at three, but this would be true of all of them. With each one, you're going to find certain characteristics. You're going to find a compelling story. They're going to tell you a story of the founding of the religion. It will come after Jesus Christ, obviously. I suppose if we wanted to look at some Eastern religions, we might say they predate Christianity. It's not the point. They're going to have a compelling story regarding the founding of the religion. And they're going to have a compelling story, they believe, as far as the particular need for it. In other words, they're going to tell you that all existing religions at the time that theirs was established were insufficient. They weren't enough. They didn't give you everything you needed. So this religion needed to be established. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Secondly, they're going to be centered around some charismatic, even flamboyant. He may be way out there as far as all of the rest of us. We could look at him and we could see him way out there. But to the followers, he's very charismatic. So that's why I put both terms up here. Charismatic, flamboyant, founder, or leader. And the followers, the adherents, are just drawn to that person. And they follow him thusly. As we said, like a Jim Jones, even to the point of death. Thirdly, all cultic religions are going to have an alternate view of God. They will tell you they believe, and the one we look at tonight, obviously the Mormons, will say they believe in God. They believe in Jehovah. They will speak of Jehovah. They will speak of the Father. They will speak of Jesus Christ. And all of that will sound great. But yet, once you begin to dig into this book, you find that it is a completely alternate view of God. Now, I'm not going to look so much at that tonight, but if you'll come back next Sunday night, we're going to dig into the doctrines, and we'll show both from the Bible and from their scripture just how alternate that really is, so we wouldn't be misled by it. Fourthly, they're going to have alternate scripture. Obviously, I hold it up. And if we talked about another cult, we talk about usually other scripture. Alternate scripture, that is something that challenges the Bible as the holy book. Now, a Mormon will claim to believe in both, he says. But the truth is, you will find very quickly that the Bible takes a second level to the Book of Mormon. And we'll talk more about that again next week. It challenges the Bible as the holy book or the final revelation of God. And finally, they're very attractive beliefs. And we're going to look at some of those. We'll mention some of those beliefs that, again, prey upon the senses, prey upon the lust, prey upon giving people what they want. Why is such a fast-growing religion? As some of the things we'll look at tonight, many people are inclined to say, why would anybody believe that? And yet, at one time in this country, not any longer as I understand it, but at one time and for a very long time, the Mormon religion was the fastest growing religion in the country, and it still remains one of the fastest growing in the world. So it's very attractive. Why are people so attracted to it? We'll talk some about that, why people want to believe it. Now, we said there are three prevailing, as far as just looking around here and in our nation and so forth, I would consider these the three prevailing cultic religions. It doesn't mean they're the only ones. We hear about others in the news, etc. But these are mainstream. These are what so many people believe, and they're growing. More and more people are believing these three all the time. And all those characteristics are involved in all three. They are the Latter-day Saints, or Mormonism, as most people call it. There are the Jehovah's Witnesses. We want to look at that. And finally, there's the Muslim, or the religion of Islam. It might help. I've got some notes I want to look at, so I might help when I pull those out of the briefcase. Well, let's just kind of keep these cults in our minds for a moment. And let's see. That's what I want. Let's go through a couple of these cells here. We should understand that we call them Mormons typically, commonly, but they do not refer to themselves as that. They refer to themselves as Latter-day Saints, so let's make sure we understand that. But it is known as Mormonism, so you'll hear me use both. Latter-day Saints, Mormonism. They have a compelling story. If you've ever, I don't know, and there may be several in this room, maybe no one, I don't know, I didn't ask you. But I don't know if you've ever heard the story. Chances are great you're somewhat familiar with it. You either studied it on the internet, you studied it in school perhaps. I don't know if they still teach anything like that. Or you invited someone in to tell you the story. And usually these come in the form of missionaries, and most often these missionaries come in the form of two young men, teenagers up to the first, 21, 22 years old. And that makes up... What was the statistic? Something like 77 or 87% of all Mormon missionaries are these young men that ironically are called elders. But missionaries of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is the official designation, they love to relate the story regarding the founding of their religion and the supposed particular need for it. They'll tell you that story and the reasons they believe that existing religions, when it began in the early 1800s, were insufficient. Exactly what we put up before. Secondly, all of the story that these missionaries are going to tell you is generally included in their initial presentation. What they will come, and in my case, they brought me this book, and they brought me this pamphlet, because I asked for it in particular. They brought me that pamphlet and they began to talk to me. And it's generally included in their initial presentation. And their presentation might be, they used to come in with a flip chart, like a notebook with flip charts on it, and they would show you the story. Sometimes they came in with a film strip. I suppose in this day and time they come in with a DVD. There was a video for a while. It doesn't matter. But they're coming in with a story. They want you to see the story, and a lot of times they're very well made. These people have a lot of money, and a whole lot of these people are involved in Hollywood, so they've got all of that at their disposal. So sometimes it's very well presented. But they've got their presentation, they want you to see it, and it basically focuses upon their very charismatic leader from the early 1800s by the name of Joseph Smith Jr. Now you see them, and you have seen them. We've noticed, obviously, there is a Mormon church across the street, and so any given day, I might be out driving around and I see them on their bicycles. That's generally how you see them. We see them riding through the neighborhood on their bicycles, and most people immediately begin to recognize them. You recognize them by their attire. Short sleeve white shirt in the summer, that tie, and if you look closely, you'll see that name tag on both of them right there. And you'll notice that the guy on the left is actually carrying... And I thought it was kind of cool I was able to find that. But he's actually carrying this same book in his hand. So you might recognize that as well. But that's how we recognize them. Now, if we allow them to, sometimes we'll greet them at our door. I don't know why, but none of them have ever knocked on my door over here. That may be because the house has a long-standing reputation. It might be because I have a long-standing reputation. I don't know. But none of them have ever come to my door. But in times past, many of them have, and I enjoyed the visits I had with them. But if we greet them at our door, they wish to tell us their story. And if we allow them entrance, then they've got an interesting story to tell about the beginning of their church. Now, the story of the Mormon church, let's just go ahead and put this up, and I'll leave this up for a moment now. The story of the Mormon church revolves around this guy. And this guy, this is an actual, I believe, painting. But when he lived, there weren't cameras. But a painting of Joseph Smith Jr. Now, he's a little older here than the first part of the story that I'm going to tell. But it's the oldest known picture of him that exists. So, anyway, The story of the Mormon Church, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is basically the story of Joseph Smith. If you don't believe, and with many of these cults, if you don't believe the story of the guy, then you don't believe the story of the religion. And I suppose that's fair, because if I don't believe the story of Jesus, then I don't believe the story of the Bible, and I don't believe the story of this church. So I guess that's fair. But it centers around and focuses around Joseph Smith Jr., whom they claim is a prophet. They claim he is a priest, and understand he is high priest, a prophet, priest, and was told to restore, in the sense of build, the church. Now, if that sounds very much to you like he is point by point usurping the position of Jesus, then you would be right. And as we get deeper into it, and as you get deeper into the doctrine, you find a deification of this man, and I'll just go ahead and throw that out, that is not something you're going to be presented at the door with. They want to come in and talk to you about the true religion of Jesus Christ. You'll notice it is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But the more you dig into it, the more you realize that really what we have here is a deification of Joseph Smith, who is prophet, priest, maybe not king, they would never say that, but certainly founder of the church. And those would be positions, obviously, of Jesus. Who is Joseph Smith? Joseph Smith was born in December of 1805 in Vermont. And in 1820, his family lived in upstate New York, not all that far from here, in Palmyra, New York, in what is sometimes called the burned-over district. Now, I'm not going to get deep into that history, bore you with all of that. But you should understand that there was a first great awakening with a whole lot of spiritual revival in this country. And then there was what is called a second great awakening with a whole lot of spiritual revival in this country. It's important for us because it was in the environment of the second great awakening that the church really burgeoned, that a lot of people studied themselves to the truth. And the Lord's church was established in many places in this country. And it was not too far removed from that time, roughly about 1820, shortly after his family moved to New York. He was in his 14th to 15th year, between 14 and 15 years old. And he was seeing all of this, all of these circuit riders, all of these evangelists, all of these preachers were holding revivals. Everybody was preaching, and it was just the thing of the day. It didn't matter how religious you were, if you just wanted to go out and see a show, but it was the thing of the day, and he's caught up in all of that, and we should understand that. Now, a lot of the following of what I'm going to give you or read to you is Joseph Smith's own words, and I'm taking this, again, I asked for them to bring me one of these, and you can do the same. I assume they still will give you one of these. But it is actually the prophet Joseph Smith's testimony. And it is him telling you in his own words, he's recounting for you what happened to him. And he'll tell you, and I'm going to just kind of summarize those points. If you read through this, it gets laborious in the language he uses. But I'll kind of summarize most of it. But I'm going to quote him quite a bit as well. He says, as a young teenager, and I'll summarize the first part of it. He said, as a young teenager in his 15th year, he frequented these discussions of religion as often as he could. And he soon realized that the churches differed so much in their teachings that he just was unsure which one to join. And that's usually the way that the missionaries will begin their story, something like that. Over a period of several months of pondering all of this with the biblical guidance of to ask of God, I'd like for everybody in here to turn to James 1. This becomes a central verse in James chapter 1, and I'm not going to read it right now, but in a moment I'll read a passage in the Book of Mormon that utilizes James 1, and I'll show you how important it is to them. Not that James shouldn't be important to all of us. But if you read James 1 and verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally or freely, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Then it says, but let him ask in faith. Now, I want you to focus upon that phrase. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Now, this becomes central to Joseph Smith's teachings, and it becomes central to their teachings of why you ought to accept this story. And we'll show that in just a moment. He said over a period of several months of pondering, and with the biblical guidance to, quote, ask of God for wisdom, James 1, Joseph then brought his prayer to God and begins to pray to God. Now, I'm going to show you a picture. This was taken from a tapestry. I hope you're able to see that well. But in the center there, in the middle, there's a little figure of a young man on his knees. This would have been on his father's property. His father had a farm, naturally. And on his father's property out in what came to be called the Sacred Grove. And this is a tapestry that was made, woven from the Sacred Grove that shows this. In a forest grove, now called the Sacred Grove, on his family's farm, Joseph prayed aloud for the first time in his life, calling out to God. He records that Satan attempted to stop him, binding his tongue even, and filling him with dread. Joseph felt that he was about to be destroyed, but he called on God for help, and he was suddenly released from the attack. He saw a pillar of light in which he saw God and his son, Jesus. Now, this would have taken place out, again, it's his father's farm, but it's out in upstate New York, and the year is 1820. Now, he saw this pillar of light, and, let's get ahead of it. He saw this pillar of light. If you can begin to make it out here, he saw this pillar of light appear to him, and these personages that began to appear. And let's just go ahead and put both of these things up, and I'll talk about it. He said, this was the Father and his son Jesus. Now, according to Joseph Smith, and I'm quoting him, when the light rested upon me, I saw two personages. You should understand, he believes both of them have a physical body, Father and Son, whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spoke unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, this is my beloved Son, hear him. My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might know which to join. He tells of the Baptists, Methodists, and Presbyterians in particular that some of his family had joined. He wanted to know which of the ones, you know, he should join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right and which I should join. I was answered I must join none of them. And then this is key, for they all are wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, and that, quote, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. I sometimes wonder if he listened to a gospel sermon, but I wouldn't want to suppose that on him. But he again forbade me to join with any of them, and many other things did he say unto me, which I cannot write at this time. He does later write it, incidentally. But in this, what is called the first vision, Jesus supposedly told him not to join any church because God was about to restore his ancient church anew, and here's key as well, and he would establish this or restore it through him, through Joseph Smith. And he later recounts that in Joseph Smith History, Article 1. He then tells of the resistance he met. He goes out and he tells the story. This is what I saw. This is what happened. This is what they said to me. Now remember, he's not yet 15 years old. And he said, I met with a lot of resistance from various preachers and religious leaders and so forth. And when I began to tell of my experience. And he concludes, as he goes on and on and on about this, he concludes and says, quote, this was common among all the sects, all united to persecute me. And if you read through this story, persecution becomes a common theme in the history of this cult. Joseph Smith was a person who believed himself persecuted from day one, and every step of the way he relates, and it might be true, but he relates intense persecution, and you should understand that it is this persecution, some have called it a complex, but it is this persecution that in fact attracts a lot of people to him. That people come to his rescue, so to speak, and feel sorry for him and all of that. But nonetheless, he uses it, and many times uses it to his great advantage. He says, and I go on with this, I had now got my mind satisfied so far as the sectarian world was concerned that it was not my duty to join with any of them, but to continue as I was until further directed. I had found the testimony of James. If you're looking at it, chapter 1 and verse 5, I had found it to be true that a man who lacked wisdom might ask of God and obtain and not be upbraided. I want to read to you from the Book of Mormon. I had some Mormon elders that came to me back in, oh, it must be about 20 years ago now, 1990, 1991. And they brought me this book. I had asked for it, requested it. They brought me the book. They brought me the testimony of Joseph Smith, the things I'd asked for. And they were excited to come talk to me. They said that, you know, you sound like you have some familiarity with the church. And I said, yeah, I do a little bit. And they said, we brought these things you requested, and we came by to talk to you. And so they came in, and I said, well, basically, I just want to listen. I'd like to hear what you have to say. Well, the very first thing they did was to open this book, and you might be able to see, if you can see even on the binding of it, they've highlighted with a pink highlight marker. And in the book itself, a guy had painstakingly gone through, and you can see right here, he highlighted certain things he wanted me to read. And he said, first of all, you have to approach this whole story and the whole idea with the same heart that our teacher, our elder, our prophet, Joseph Smith had. And he said, I want to read a passage to you. And indeed, he opened this up and he read it to me and then gave it to me to keep, of course. And I'm just reading Moroni chapter 10 and beginning with verse 1. Let me just read it. It says, now I, Moroni, write somewhat as seemeth me good. And I write unto my brethren, the Lamanites, and you may or may not know what that is, but I would that they should know that more than 420 years have passed away since the sign was given of the coming of Christ. Now, supposedly this is ancient text. In fact, he would have been writing in the 400s, supposedly, and more than 400 years have come since the coming of Christ. Now, this is supposed to be when the church was, he was supposed to be the last guy that was faithful on earth, is what you need to understand. And as he buried the ancient text, and this is crucial to the story, as he was burying the ancient text, he wrote this. This is supposed to be some of the last testimony God had written. And I seal up these records after I have spoken a few words by way of exhortation unto you. And then this was key, this young elder said to me. Behold, I would exhort that when ye shall read these things, if it be wisdom in God that you should read them, that you would remember how merciful the Lord hath been unto the children of men from the creation of Adam even down until the time that you shall receive these things. And then notice this, and ponder, Joseph Smith's word, ponder it in your hearts. Now if you think about it, this is what he's saying. You're going to read it, and you're going to have prayed for wisdom, and you're going to ponder in your heart what you're reading, what you've heard. And he says, and when you shall receive these things, I would exhort that you would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if you shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, you may know the truth of all things. Now, the more you read that, and if you carefully listen to it, you might be inclined to ask exactly what I ask him. It sounds great, but exactly what are you saying? Here's why I would say that. Because I believe that God is saying, if you're looking at James 1, God is saying, read the Word of God. God is saying, pray to God and ask for wisdom. But you and I have to understand that if we take what the Bible says, God is going to say, ask of me for wisdom. Pray for that sincerely. Pray for that believing that I will give it to you. But the wisdom is in my word. That God is telling us we have the answers and we can go to the word and we know that. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and many passages. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But that's not what these guys are saying. These guys are saying, pray and listen to the story, then go to the, and hear that. Pray, listen to the story, then go to the Scriptures and see if the Scriptures don't back up the story you heard that you prayed to receive. Now, if you think about that order, here's what that would mean. I pray to God. I mean, and practically, this is exactly what that would mean. And this is what I asked the guy. I said, practically then, what you're saying is what you told me on the phone before you brought this over here. You said, ask God if to give you wisdom, ask God if what you hear won't be the truth. And then you expected that you would come over here and tell me a story and that I would have prayed to God so that the next story I hear will be the truth is coming from God. Now, I had a young man that sat right here, about 2 feet over from where Montel is sitting. A young guy that had been a member of the church that had converted to Mormonism. And I said the same thing to him. He said, I prayed. And the very next thing that I heard was this story from this Mormon elder. And I said, yeah, can't you see what's happening there? You're being told to pray. And you're being told to believe the next story you hear. And the next story you hear is some missionary telling you the story of Mormonism. And then you're supposed to go to Scripture, both Mormon first, and then Bible, and see if it's not the truth. Now I asked this Mormon elder, I said, how can you know that's the truth? Oh, well, you just know. I said, well, how? You feel it. And I said, that's not what James is saying. James is not saying, when he says, let him ask in faith, verse 6, asking in faith is not asking with feeling. I'm not asking God, believing that whatever answer I get from whatever source out there I get it is going to be the truth. And expect that God is going to just stamp that with approval. That's not what God is saying, and I think we know that. But that's crucial to the story. So in come these people, and they're telling this story of Joseph Smith, and he's praying. He's had a vision. A lot of things wrong with the vision, but he's had it. And he's gotten his answer from God. Now, some time passes. He's 15 years old. He's entering his teenage years and so forth. The persecution dumps on him, he says, and intensifies. And some 3 years pass. And during that 3 years, he goes from 15, obviously, to 18, and struggles, as all young people do. Just because it was 200 years ago doesn't mean, you know, you don't feel the same. You do. So he says, during which time, he says, I fell into, quote, various sins. But, he says, and I quote, in making this confession, no one needs suppose me guilty of any great or malignant sin. So I don't know what in the world that means. You know, he's in these sins, but none of them are great or malignant. But then, on September 21st, 1823, now he's 18, Joseph Smith says he was praying about his, quote, weakness and imperfections, when after I had retired to my bed for the night, I betook myself to prayer for forgiveness of all my sins and follies, and also for a manifestation to me that I might know of my state and standing before him, for I had full confidence in obtaining a divine manifestation as I previously had done. So 3 years have passed, he's not had another vision, and he's ready for a second vision. He gets it. And if you can see this, you may or may not have seen something like this in a movie or a picture, or you can see it on the internet and look it up, just like I'm putting it up here. He explains it. While I was thus in the act of calling upon God, I discovered a light appearing in my room, which continued to increase until the room was lighter than at noonday. And I'm not going to belabor you, but I don't want you to hear the language. This is the way it goes, on and on. Lighter than at noonday, when immediately a personage appeared at my bedside, standing in the air, for his feet did not touch the floor. He had on a loose robe of most exquisite whiteness. Not only was his robe exceedingly white, but his whole person was glorious beyond description, and his countenance truly like lightning. The room was exceedingly light, but not so very bright as immediately around this person. When I first looked upon him, I was afraid, but the fear soon left me. Let me put up the 2 points here. There we go. Now, this vision is supposedly of the angel Moroni. And, I just read Moroni here a moment ago. Supposedly, now this prophet has gone into heaven and become an angel, if you read the story. He says, this Moroni called me by name and said unto me that he was a messenger sent from the presence of God to me. And that his name was Moroni. That God had a work for me, if you notice the bullet point, a work for me to do, and that my name should be had for good and evil among all nations, kindreds, and tongues, and that it should be both good and evil spoken among all people. He said that there was a book deposited, written upon gold or golden plates, giving an account of the former inhabitants of this continent. They've got a special story about who the Indians are or were. And he says, and the source from whence they spring, he in fact believed them to be lost children of Israel. And that's a very interesting part of their history. He also said, and this is so important, he also said that, quote, the fullness of the everlasting gospel was contained in it. Now, we should stop right there. Let's suppose I'm listening to these missionaries tell this story. Now, what has a guy just told me? He's just told me that in the 400s, you may not get this specific, but this is the story, that by the 400s, the last vestige of Christianity that had been corrupted on the other side of the world since John's death, the Apostle John's death, but now the last vestige of it is in a few faithful Indians who really aren't Indians. They're the lost tribe of Israel on this continent. And now they've had this massive war, and all of them are dead except for this one last faithful Moroni. Knowing that the earth was going to fall into complete darkness, he says, complete corruption, knowing that nobody was going to be faithful to God, he takes the last manuscript of the Word of God, this. The last manuscript, he takes it out and buries it. And it is not until, and we're supposed to believe this story, it is not until virtually 1400 to 1500 years later, that finally, one young man of 15 years old cries to God and says, I can't find the truth, can you give it to me? Nobody has asked for the truth on earth for nearly 1500 years, but now they do. And so God then sends Moroni back as an angel and says, the book is buried, written upon golden plates, that give an account of the former inhabitants of this continent. Now, if you're intrigued by all of that, wow, what a story. Never heard that before. Then it might grasp your attention. If you're looking at that with the logic of approaching from what the Bible says, and I know all the verses that are in the Bible about, you know, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and my kingdom shall stand, and we sing songs, the kingdom shall stand, it shall stand, it shall stand. But if you are not familiar with all of that, and your mind isn't set on all of that, you look and you go, wow, what a story. So here Joseph Smith is told by Moroni that these things are buried out there with the fullness of the everlasting gospel that's contained in it, as delivered by the Savior to the ancient inhabitants. They believe Jesus came over here and preached to the Indians, is what it amounts to. And also that there were these two stones fastened to a breastplate. They call them the Urim and the Thummim, and they're taking those terms. He's taking those terms, obviously, from the Old Testament, distorting it, but he's taking the terms there. And these were supposed to be deposited with the plates, and the possession of them God had prepared for the purpose of translating this ancient text. Now I'm going to close out tonight because we're building up to the alternate scripture. And so I'm going to close out leaving the story here. After telling me these things, he commenced quoting prophecies of the Old Testament. I'd like for everybody to turn to Malachi. And I'll close out by looking at this. And he really, in his testimony, and anybody's welcome to see this, in his testimony, he goes through a bunch of Old Testament passages, but I found this one to be one of the most compelling. And if you're looking at Malachi chapter 4, now this is what he does with Scripture, and it's clever. He says, after telling me these things, he commenced quoting the prophecies of the Old Testament. He says he quoted passages from Malachi, though with variations, but all of them, and Isaiah, and all of them are made to appear that all of these prophecies that we would look in the Old Testament and see them fulfilled in Jesus, okay, are those who were with Jesus, like John the Baptist announcing Jesus and so forth. But Moroni quotes these passages with variation, and I'm going to give you an example, to show how they're rather fulfilled not in Jesus, but in Joseph Smith. And that's where the cult, you know, obviously rests. Like Malachi 4. And if you look at verse 5, you may recognize this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, and familiar with Malachi, then you know that what he's talking about, Jesus interpreted it. We don't have to wonder what this is talking about. Jesus said, if you're faithful, you receive, if you're able to receive this, this was, you know, Elijah, or John was Elijah that was to come. And he interprets it for us. But this is what Joseph Smith added to it. He said, Moroni read or quoted Malachi 4 verse 5 like this. Behold, and look at your text carefully. Behold, I will, and here's the part, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, if you remember back on the earlier cell, Joseph Smith is high priest. So he took this as a prophecy. Moroni supposedly said this as a prophecy about him being the new high priest. And we're going to get into some of that next time, and then we'll get into some of these doctrines that build on all of that. He quoted many other passages of Scripture, and a lot of them are regarding the coming of the kingdom, all of which Joseph Smith had not been fulfilled, but were about to be through Joseph Smith, with him restoring. And Moroni then left, but he returned two more times and repeated everything exactly, and this went on, this vision and so forth that you see went on all night long. Now Moroni will come back the next day and they'll begin to focus more on the Scripture, which is exactly where I'd like to focus more on, is the alternate Scripture. So we'll do indeed that. Now, if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, this has not been, obviously, to preach the story of Mormonism. It has not been to teach that there's another Savior besides Jesus. I don't mind examining other religions or other religious texts. They're not something we have to fear. And easily, when we compare them to God's Word, we can see the insufficiency of those Scriptures and the all-sufficiency of God's Word.